Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. This is Pardes from Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Nitzavim. Rosh Hashanah is coming quick, and that also means that the Pardes Rosh Hashanah Companion Guide is available, full of articles to help you through the holiday season, and it's available right now from elmad.pardes.org, elmad.pardes.org. So check it out and download it for your reading pleasure. This week, Nitzavim with Rabbi Meir Schweiger. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member at Pardes and also serves as the Pardes Mashgiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
This week's parsha is Parshat Nitzavim. Today, I would like to focus on one verse in our parsha to see how this verse can become a springboard for understanding not only the context in which it appears, but to also understand how this may be somehow encapsulating what it means for us to be Jews. So let's begin. Chapter 30, verse 14. Ki karov eilecha hadavar ma'od, beficha uvil vavcha la'asoto. Because this matter is close to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to do it. I have translated the word davar as matter. The question is, what davar are we talking about? What matter? Well, the most logical thing is to look at verse 11, which is the opening verse of this subsection, which begins with, Ki ha-mitzvah hazot, for this mitzvah, asher anochi mitzavcha hayom, which I am commanding you today, lo nifleti mimcha, it is not hidden from you, it is not obscure to you, v'lo rechokahi, it is not distant. Nachmanides, on verse 11, initially says, what do we mean when we say, ki ha-mitzvah zot, this mitzvah? He says, that's referring to the whole Torah, which simply understood means, this mitzvah is not talking about a particular mitzvah. It's saying each and every mitzvah is not something which is beyond our grasp. It's not something which is beyond our comprehension. It's not something which is beyond our capabilities to do. And therefore, in verse 14, it highlights that by saying, it's close to you. It's accessible in your mouth, in your heart to do it. Ibn Ezra, on verse 14, I think is picking up on this idea of saying that what we're talking about are mitzvot in general. And he comments, Shekol ha-mitzvot ikaram halev, that all the mitzvot essentially have to do with the heart. The yesh mehem, zecher bapeh. And some of them have a remembrance, perhaps a mentioning in the mouth, L'chizuk halev, for strengthening the heart. The yesh ma'aseh, and there are actions, k'dei sheyizkor bepeh, so that we should remember in the mouth. As I said, it seems to be that the Ibn Ezra's understanding our verse, ki karov elecha, is referring to mitzvot in general. And it's interesting that he notes that the essential aspect of mitzvot is the heart. But sometimes to get to the heart, you need to go through the mouth. Sometimes you need to do actions. But ultimately, everything is being directed towards the heart. I would like to start with this Ibn Ezra and look at a number of applications of what he says. The first application is actually something which appeared in last week's parsha. The beginning of Parshat Ki Tavo speaks about the Bikurim, the first fruits. Let's take the Ibn Ezra's principle. I have here an action. What is the action? I designate a certain fruit, while it's still on the tree, and according to the rabbinic understanding, we're only talking about the seven species in the land of Israel, I mark it off as being the first fruit of the season. I am then told that I have to now bring it up to Jerusalem, bring it to the temple, and ultimately give it to the priests who are on duty in the temple. If I now apply the language of the Ibn Ezra, I have an action which then actually brings me to a certain verbalization. What's the verbalization? When I bring the first fruits to Jerusalem, there is a need to have a recitation. This is known as Mikrat Bikurim. And whoever brings the Bikurim is supposed to now make an announcement, a very concise section, which we're all familiar with, and I've spoken about in the past, from the Haggadah. Arami Oved Aviv Ayered Mitzrayma, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt, and we became a great nation there, and then the Egyptians enslaved and afflicted us, and ultimately God took us out of Egypt and brought us to this land. So that the act of Bikurim leads me to a certain verbalization, a certain statement which I make, a certain statement which is a reflection on our collective Jewish history, to somehow put in perspective the fact that I am now living in the land of Israel, the land which God promised me, which God gave me. I now have these beautiful fruits which have been produced. And all of that, ultimately, is leading to a certain feeling of the heart. Because the very end of that section, in chapter 26, is V'samachta v'chol atov v'asher natan l'cha Hashem Elokecha. You should rejoice in all the good which God has given you. One could say that the purpose of bringing the first fruits is hakarat hatov, the acknowledgement of the good, but not only the acknowledgement, but that sense of well-being, that sense of rejoicing, of appreciation, so that I have here this integration of action, speech, and feeling in the heart. Let's take another example. The first chapter of the Shema, we have the mitzvah of putting on the tefillin, putting doorposts on our house. The mitzvah of putting the tefillin is an action. And I want to put out a disclaimer before I say what I'm about to say. I am not Lubavitch. I am not a Chabadnik. But we're all familiar with the fact of how Chabad has its people stationed in what we might call strategic areas, where they invite passers-by who they presume are Jewish, and, without getting into this question, male, to come and put on tefillin. Now, on the one hand, you could say that, well, it's just important that, in other words, people should put on tefillin, or men should put on tefillin for the moment, because somehow that connects you with God. But I think from the perspective of the Chabadniks who are doing this, putting on tefillin is a springboard. It begins to raise a certain Jewish consciousness. Perhaps when somebody starts putting on the tefillin, the next step will be what it says earlier in the Shema, V'shinan kam levanecha, you will teach your children. Or in the second paragraph, V'limadetem otam et b'neichem. The idea being that once you're doing something, the next step might be to ask, to investigate, to study. The essence of study, from a Jewish perspective, is speech. We don't just read a book. We talk it. And in fact, from a Jewish perspective, the way study should be done is by engaging other people around you, by having a conversation, by having a discussion. Through the discussion, that's how people learn. So that there is a connection between the action, putting on the tefillin, and between the verbalization, the study. There may be another connection. When I put on the tefillin, I don't just put on the tefillin, but I actually recite the Shema, the very paragraph where it speaks about tefillin. I pray so that there's a connection between the action and the verbalization. Why am I putting on the tefillin? Because it says so in the Torah. It says so in the Torah in this context, which is speaking about my relationship with God. And now if I want to take it back another step to the heart, in the Shema, in the first paragraph, it says, V'hayu ha'dvarim ha'ela, that these words, asher anochi mitzavcha hayom, al levavecha, they should be upon your heart. But not only are they supposed to be on my heart, a verse earlier says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. Which means that in this context, putting on the tefillin, verbalizing it, ultimately is supposed to bring me to a feeling, to a state of consciousness of love of God. Now let's just take two other examples which are especially relevant to this season. Or maybe I'll start with something, a third, which is a variation. This week, Ashkenazim across the world begin saying slichot, petitionary prayers, which traditionally are recited at midnight, if not at midnight, early in the morning before Shacharit, and what's become maybe more popular, accepted in a variety of communities, to recite them the evening before 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, which is perhaps more accessible. What are we saying in these slichot, in these petitionary prayers? Essentially, there is a certain, what we would call self-reflection, causing us to reflect back upon our actions, to perhaps be self-critical. We have the vidui, which we're all familiar with, ashamnu, bagadnu, etc., etc. We also have the 13 attributes of God, which is central, which speaks about how God is compassionate. So that on the one hand, the verbalization is forcing us to reflect, or to put it in different language. By verbalizing these confessions, it may be triggering a process of tshuva, and the verbalization also contains the 13 attributes, which are a promise from God to be forgiving, to be accepting, to reunite with us. If I go back to the verses which I began with, most commentaries say that in chapter 30, verse 11, HaMitzvah Hazot, Asher Anochi Mitzavcha Hayom, is referring to a particular mitzvah, the mitzvah of tshuva. And contextually, it makes a lot of sense. Because the whole of chapter 30 is really revolving around the idea of coming back to God. Ramban, Nachmanides, on the verse which we have focused on, says that, what does it mean that this matter is in your mouth? That you will confess your sins, or they will confess their sins. In your heart, they will return in their hearts to God. La'asoto, to do it. And here, Ramban says, they will accept upon themselves the Torah to do it for all generations. Well, interestingly, Maimonides, first of all, when he speaks about the mitzvah of tshuva in the laws of repentance in the Mishnah Torah, he says that the mitzvah is when one returns, one should confess. So interestingly, Maimonides sees the confession as being an integral part, or perhaps the act of the mitzvah. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in explaining Maimonides, says that the act of the mitzvah is the confession, but the actual goal and fulfillment of the mitzvah is tshuva, is repentance. Which would, again, fit in with what we said about the Ibn Ezra. Why do I have the confession? Why do we have the slichot? Why do we have the 13 attributes of God? This whole experience is to enable us, to push us, to ultimately come back to God. The idea being that I need something more concrete to create, perhaps, that internal process. Interestingly, one of the elements of the confession, which we do, is that we not only verbalize what it is we did wrong, we have to express our remorse, we also have to accept upon ourselves to behave differently. So that the idea being, as I verbalize b'ficha what I have done, as I then go to my heart and internalize and realize the magnitude, so to speak, of the problem, the last step, it impels me to then take upon myself to behave differently in the future. It is not coincidental that Parshat Nitzavim always comes out before Rosh Hashanah. And it's not coincidental that this section of Tshuva comes before Rosh Hashanah. And especially this year, that we have a whole week of Slichot for Ashkenazim, where we verbalize with the hope that somehow that experience will then be internalized in our hearts, will then bring us to a commitment to do something different. I would like to end with another example of this integration of mouth, heart, and action. And that is the central mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah. We all know the thing that we most identify with Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the shofar. Interestingly, the blowing of the shofar is an action, but it also has a verbal accompaniment. There are additional blessings in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, Malchiyot, Zichronot, the Shofarot, that are recited in conjunction, and I would even say, as an articulation of what the blowing of the shofar is all about. Once again, Rabbi Soloveitchik describes the blowing of the shofar as being some form of primordial prayer, of somehow calling out to God, but calling out to God by crying, screeching, shrieking. On a certain level, this could be seen as analogous to a baby that cries out, that perhaps is hurting, that is uncomfortable, but doesn't know how to articulate it. The rabbis instituted these extra blessings to now give some shape, I would even say some way of focusing on what it is we should be thinking about when we blow the shofar. And in fact, there are multiple things which we need to focus on, which I won't go into right now. But what I do want to say is something which appears actually at the end of the third chapter of Masechet Rosh Hashanah in the Mishnah. After a whole discussion of what type of shofar is kosher to blow or is unacceptable to use, the Mishnah then goes on to talk about not just the instrument, what kind of instrument are we using, but the sound. And eventually, we end up bringing two stories from the Tanakh, which have nothing to do with blowing shofar at face value, but the message of these two stories is that when the Jewish people would look up to God, they would then subordinate their hearts to their Father in heaven. Again, without going into the examples which are given in the Mishnah, the reason why it appears in Masechet Rosh Hashanah is because the Mishnah is trying to get across a message. The purpose of blowing the shofar is ultimately to create something in our hearts. What is it meant to create? To subordinate our hearts to God, which from the perspective of the Mishnah would mean that the goal of Rosh Hashanah is for us to understand God is the king, we are the servants. To have that feeling of being a servant of God and to then go with it. And by the way, I think that this message you can see throughout the prayers, as I said, that accompany the shofar blowing. I want to end by saying, when we think about the idea of being a servant of God, and especially the image, God is the king, we are the servants, that can be something which is actually very overwhelming. That can be something, in fact, which is very intimidating. And I think especially in a modern context, a lot of people have difficulty with that because it makes us feel inadequate. It's terrifying, the feeling that at any moment we could be doing something wrong and we will be called to task for it. But I think there's another element too, which is that being the servant of a king is actually extremely empowering. It may also be expressing the confidence that God has in us to be able to be given a task, and we can do it. As it says in our parsha, this mitzvah, it is not in heaven. It is not beyond the sea. Mitzvot are within our grasp. We can do it. But what's even more significant is that when we do it, they actually empower us. Rather than put us down, they in fact lift us up. The beginning of our parsha, Parshat Nitzavim, is where Moshe says, you are standing today before God. The word Nitzavim means not just standing, stationed. Nitzav means stationed, firmly implanted. The imagery is of someone who is on duty, has a job. We are entering the covenant. A covenant which is being made with every single individual, where every single individual matters, with the realization that for us to ultimately become the people of God, but not only that, through that, to make the world a place where God's presence is manifest, every individual has a role to play. May this Rosh Hashanah be a day where we are able to find that integration of action, speech, and heart, where we are able to become whole, to maximize our potential, to acknowledge the fact that mitzvot are in fact not beyond our capability, but very much within our capability, where the goal is to ultimately enable us to actualize our majesty, our human dignity, and through that, to bring God's presence into the world, and to ultimately, as it says in our parsha, to promote life. May we all know how to choose life, and to find that way to become the best people that we can. Shabbat Shalom, Shana Tova, may we all be inscribed in the Book of Life, to have a year of good health, joy, a year where we are able to go one step forward, if not more, in becoming the best people that we can.
Thank you, Rabbi Schwager. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.